I mentioned last Sunday evening that somebody had sent me some tapes of a certain preacher and wanted me to respond in part to them, and they had to do in some sense with the subject of water baptism. Turn with me to Romans 6. One of the tapes purports to be on Romans 6, though frankly much of the tape has very little to do with Romans 6. But nevertheless, the message was about Romans 6, so let's look at Romans 6 for a minute. And let's see if we can understand at least what the passage is about. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, of course, the obvious question about the passage right off the bat is whether it deals with the water ceremony or the Spirit's work. Interestingly enough, the speaker on the tape that I referred to admitted that the primary interpretation of the passage was the Spirit's work, and then went on to support his doctrine of the ceremony from the passage. I think we ought to be very careful when we study the Scriptures that we understand that there may be applications of passages in addition to the primary interpretation. But those applications are determined by other scriptures. The interpretation must be the primary meaning we give to the passage. We are not allowed to argue as if it has two primary meanings. And I argue that this passage has to mean the Spirit's baptism and that alone. I don't see how anybody can read anything else into it unless they're willing to go full-fledged into some doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Let's just argue from the context. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And it's in this kind of a context that the apostle points to our identification with Christ. Now, it is not a water ceremony that made men free from the power of sin. Anybody that argues that it's a water ceremony that made men free from the power of sin has got the strongest form of baptismal regeneration doctrine. Everybody understand that? Romans 6, 3 and 4 is presented to us here as that baptism which freed us from the power of sin. And it's presented to us that way in verses 1 and 2, and it's presented to us that way in verses 6 on. In fact, the whole passage, Romans 6, 1 to 10, is talking about the believer's positional sanctification in Christ. And the application or the practical outworking of that position is given to us in verses 11 to 23. And these are things that accompany, that is, the things in verses 1 to 10 are things that accompany redemption. Let's just read the whole 10 verses so we get them together. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And that's one of the strongest expressions that we find. In other words, this is a ghastly thought that we should continue in sin in order that the grace spoken of in Romans 5:20 might abound. For Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But anyway, he goes on to say, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, he liveth unto God. And of course, that's the positional sanctification. Verse 11 says that we're to reckon this indeed to be the case and live like it. Now, throughout this passage, and in fact in the verses that follow, there's the thought that at the time of redemption, we are identified with the death of Christ, and in a very real sense, our old man was crucified with Christ and buried. And that what came out of the tomb was not the old man, but the new man. Some people want to play on that word likeness in verse 5 and say, well, it's only a likeness to the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not the identical thing. And that's right. Because you see, with Christ, the very one that went into the tomb came out of the tomb. With the believer, the one that went into the tomb is not the same as the one that came out. There's only a likeness there. The old man went into the tomb. And so far as our position before God is concerned, it stayed there. In the practical outworking, of course, we know it's ever present. But in the position we have before God, the old man stayed in the tomb. The new man came out. So that the believer stands before God as having been crucified with Christ. And he is therefore to live. Now, there's a certain sense in which it's not the same me that lives unto God that was crucified with Christ. It's the new man that lives unto God, and the old man was crucified with Christ and buried in a tomb. And I think we ought to point that out. This has absolutely nothing to do with any water ceremony under any circumstance. How people can say that when the devil tries to tempt us, we say to him, look, I was baptized. Don't you know what that means? That isn't what we should do at all. When the devil tempts us, we say, wait a minute. I was in Christ as Christ hung on the cross. That's the source of spiritual power for the believer. Not any ceremony of any kind. What is the source of power in Romans 6 is our thorough involvement in the work of Jesus Christ. Our thorough identification with it. So that we were buried with Christ. By the way, buried is so often pictured as the figure of going down under because we bury people 6 feet under. But you know, Christ was never buried 6 feet under. He was buried in a tomb above the surface of the ground. That's something we might mention later on. But the word buried here is simply entombment. And that's what happened. And of course, we died with Christ. The old man was entombed with Christ. And the old man stayed there. The new man comes out. And of course, for that reason, this should have an effect in our lives. We should walk, therefore, according to verse 4, in newness of life because of this work that we have in being involved with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, people really rob this passage of meaning when they try to add water to it or make water the main point. Admittedly, making water the main point is the worst of the two errors. But to add water to it also detracts from the meaning, since it has nothing to do with it. It's one single event here. It's that identification by which the Holy Spirit makes us to participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned, of course, it's our old man that's dead and buried, and it's the new man that, of course, is to live unto God. And in fact, the new man that was resurrected so that we ourselves might live unto God. There's another comment, of course, that we could mention, and that is Ephesians 4. We mentioned this last time. Coupled with a few other verses proves also that we have a real problem if this is water or an admixture of water and spirit or anything else. For Ephesians 4 makes it clear, as we mentioned last time, that we have in this day and age, in this dispensation, a sevenfold doctrinal unity. In verse 4 to 6 reads, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And there is no way that anybody can, by any stretch of the imagination, try to make one equal to two. And as I mentioned when we discussed this passage, to do so on any but the word baptism would immediately strike all Orthodox Christians as blasphemy or serious error. If we were to talk about two spirits, we would quite properly be kicked out of any assembly that exists. Two lords or two fathers, we certainly would be also. But in this particular dispensation, it's important that we acknowledge the one body, not two hopes, one body with one hope, not two bodies with two hopes, but one body and one hope, one faith. These are all very important. There is no way in which one can ever read two in there or say, well, Paul here is only talking about one. He had another one that he mentioned in other portions of his writings. Or there's another one we're supposed to read into this from Old Testament passages or from the gospel records. If anyone did that on any of the other of the seven ones in Ephesians 4, they would be accused quite appropriately of serious doctrinal error. And I believe we ought to accuse them of the same when they want to add another baptism to that baptism by which the Spirit makes us a part of the body of Christ. It's in that identification that we become completely involved in the work of Christ as God intended us to be. Then, of course, the whole problem of baptism comes down to what does God give as the reason for water baptism? Turn with me to John 1:31. And I would challenge people to find other reasons. When John was urged, or when John wanted to give a defense of his own baptizing, he said, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." And it's our contention that baptism is connected with the nation of Israel, and that people who try to make it something else have been the ones that have confused the whole issue. You know, it's one of the strangest things to me that you'll take a person who wants to immerse as a testimony and another person who wants to sprinkle in order to be ceremonially clean, and they'll argue with each other from dawn till dusk until one of us walks up. Have you ever noticed that? And then suddenly their doctrine is the same and ours is different. I don't understand that. They don't agree as to the mode or the meaning or anything else with respect to baptism. And, of course, one of the problems is that they're trying to give us, in this day and age, a ceremony that was for Israel and is always in Scripture connected with God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Notice in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, it's too bad that the translators did not give us an accurate rendering here of the words. Because it says in Hebrews 9 and verse 10 that the Old Testament law stood in meats, that's foods. We tend to use the word meat for what they use the word flesh for. Foods and drinks and divers or various baptisms, even fleshly ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. And Israel has those various ordinances that will be theirs for until at least the time of the Great White Throne. Then I think the Scripture indicates that they're off the scene. But that's a very important part of God's dealings with Israel. The various ordinances. And they're properly called ordinances. Because, of course, they are commands that Israel was to keep. And God laid them out. Their ceremony is all laid out. By the way, we don't have time to go into this right now. But how many of those ordinances did Israel have where the person was to be put into the water? Do you all know of any of them? I don't. And I realize that it's common Baptist theology today that people, that the biblical mode of baptism was always immersion. I think they mean something besides that. They really mean immersion and then come out of the water because they don't leave the person immersed. But the common notion is that immersion is taught in Scripture, and I don't know where it is. In fact, one of the interesting passages that is urged upon us is Acts 8. You might turn to Acts 8. I don't want to get off onto the discussion of the mode of baptism right now. I just think this is an interesting sidelight. That Hebrews 9 and 10 teaches that the Old Testament law stood in various kinds of baptisms. And here we are urged to believe by some that the word baptism requires us to believe in a dipping ceremony. And yet we can't find a single Old Testament ordinance that I know of where the human body was dipped. And we can find plenty of them where it was sprinkled. In Acts 8, verse 36. Remember, this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now you all have heard enough of the exegesis of this passage that you know what people say. They say, well, it says he went down into the water. Have you ever heard a Baptist wax eloquent on that? But who went down into the water? Then tell me if that's what you've seen happen in a Baptist ceremony. According to this, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So if that's a description of putting him under, that means Philip went under also. Isn't that right? If the intent of the prepositions is to indicate that Philip immersed the eunuch, then it means Philip immersed Philip as well. Everybody understand? And it says, in fact, it emphasizes it. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Now, very clearly, that both went down into the water has nothing to do with the ceremony. Because after they went down into the water, he baptized him. So, the going down into the water had nothing to do with his baptizing him. Except that he had to get down to that body of water so that he could go through the ceremony. Then it says in verse 39, and when they, again, notice it's plural, were come up out of the water, again, if you're going to argue the out of the water indicates that they had been down under and then come up out of, you know, immersion type thing, then obviously Philip was as immersed as the eunuch. Now, it's clear that one cannot argue that way from the prepositions. It is interesting to me, though, how half-hearted some presentations of the subject are. And when we come to this whole business about water baptism. Now, back to Ephesians 4, just to ponder something. We don't need to turn to it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this is given to us as the matter of the unity of the Spirit. Now, here are some various ideas, because certainly water baptism has been a way of dividing believers, not a way of uniting them. For example, the following groups that I know of claim, at least, that water baptism is needed in some sense for salvation. The Lutherans, Roman Catholics, Church of Christ, Pentecostals, at least the old-style Pentecostals said that. Today, one doesn't know who the Pentecostals are anymore. The Presbyterian argument and certain other Reformed groups say that water baptism replaces circumcision. Though I have yet to have a Presbyterian tell me why they baptize girls. That the Baptists and Methodists claim that it's an outward sign of faith. Again, there's no scripture that indicates that. Then the Baptists, Church of Christ, and the old-fashioned Pentecostals immersed. Presbyterians, Lutherans, Roman Catholics sprinkle. Methodists say, you tell me what you want me to do to you and I'll do it to you. That is, they say any mode works. In short, if there's one thing where Christian theology has not been united, it certainly is on this issue, even if one goes back to those who are fundamentalists. But Paul has an interesting thing to say about baptism in 1 Corinthians 1, because throughout Paul's epistles, I believe he primarily addresses the issue of the Spirit's work, because he argues that there is one baptism, and one does not equal two, not in any way, shape, or form. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Paul had just mentioned that he had done some baptizing. But he says baptism was not a part of his commission. It had nothing to do, he says, with what God sent him to do. Now, you know the usual out for that. People say, well, you know, Paul was busy. He was the boss. And so what he did is he was the chief and he had the Indians do the baptizing. You've all heard that argument. People have been saying that ever since they observed that 1 Corinthians 1:17 was there. But unfortunately, that's not an out. Because the way the Oriental mind works, and the way ours should also actually, is that when a leader gives an order, or when somebody does something under the leadership of a certain person, the leader is viewed as having done the deed. In fact, we observe that very principle in connection with the issue of water baptism in John 4, where John makes a point of clarifying who was doing the baptizing after stating that someone he claims didn't do any of the baptizing was actually doing the baptizing. In other words, well, you read the passage and you'll see what I mean, and then we'll comment on it. John 4, 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Then he parenthetically adds, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. This was always the case. The chief was given credit for the deeds, be they good or bad, even though the Indians did them. In other words, the leader was given credit, good or bad, for the deeds, even though those under his direction carried out the instructions. If Paul said that his commission excluded water baptism, then Paul was contradicting his own commission if he asked anyone to baptize. I hope everybody understands that. That's a very important thing to note. But I can hear people say, yes, but Paul did baptize a few. Yes, he did. He also circumcised in Acts 16 and verse 3. How many of those who will say, yes, but Paul baptized, will say, okay, we're going to have a circumcision ceremony next Sunday? You ever heard that? Paul also in Acts, 26, where he took the Jewish vow. I may have the chapter wrong, but we all know the incident. And that Jewish vow included animal sacrifices. That's something else Paul did in his early ministry. Isn't it interesting? We find that Paul circumcised, he took a Jewish vow, he went so far in that Jewish vow to bring an animal sacrifice, and he also in his early ministry baptized. Believers love to point out that Paul baptized. How many of them even know he circumcised? And he could say the same thing that he said about baptism. He could say, you know, I circumcised so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, but Christ didn't send me to circumcise. And we would all say amen. He didn't send us to either. Then when Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, he said, yes, he did. That's the way Christians are. They say, yes, he did. He just, Paul, you were the big shot. You didn't have time to do it. So he didn't ask you to do it. He asked the others to do it. Isn't that funny? The way people are about that passage of Scripture. In fact, there are a lot of other things that Paul did that no one else today would ever do. There was an agreement reached in Acts 15. Let's notice this. That we are not bound by either. Maybe you can argue we're bound by parts of it, but not the whole thing. Acts 15. There was an agreement reached between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Paul, they're representing the body of Christ. And the agreement was that the Gentiles, the members of the body of Christ, verse 29, should abstain from meats offered to idols. Paul specifically discusses that in the book of Romans, which was written later, and makes it clear that believers are not under that command. And in Colossians 2, throws it out totally. Because in Colossians 2, he makes it clear that there are no dietary laws and no one has any right in this dispensation to judge anybody on the basis of their diet. So, that one's out. That she abstained from meats offered to idols is out. That was done only temporarily. And we can point to the passages where it was stopped, which we will, believe me. From blood, I'm not sure that the Scripture ever allows the eating of blood from the time animals were allowed to be killed for food. So that may be a universal law that goes with meat eating, with flesh eating. From things strangled, now everyone in this room has eaten things strangled. You can't go over to the butcher shop and buy meat any other way, usually. That is, the animal is killed before the blood is drawn. The Jewish way, the kosher way, was the animal had to be killed by slitting its throat. That was its way of dying. It was not killed any other way. So when you eat hamburger or steak or just about any other thing you eat, I don't know, maybe chickens, they still cut the heads off. But most animals, when you eat them, you're eating something that would be called by the law a thing strangled. We're also not under that law. And of course, fornication we are to keep from. We find that in Paul's epistles. But I want you to understand that in Paul's early ministry, he did a number of things that every Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran and all these other folks that say, yes, but Paul baptized. Yes, but Paul refrained from meat offered to idols. Yes, but Paul also refrained from things strangled. And unless you know of a kosher butcher in town, you're going to be eating things strangled, probably for lunch today. See? I mean, that's just the way it is. And I hope we all understand that. During the time that we're discussing, the time from Acts 13 through Acts 28, Paul lays down the following principles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9:22. Now, we may get no further than this, but I think this is an important dispensational point. We may have to continue next time further. People don't appreciate that during the transition from Acts 13 to Acts 28, there were certain things Paul did do and certain things he did not do that today we're told quite differently on. 1 Corinthians 9, I suppose we could back up a bit here. Verse 20, verse 19, it's hard to, maybe we should back up to verse 18. What is my reward then? 1 Corinthians 9 now. Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, you'll see if you read the context, he's talking about the very things we're mentioning. Certain things that he did or did not do in order to make the Jews happy. They had not had, first of all, the final declaration that Israel was out is in Acts 28. And so there was a period there where God was making it clear to the Jew that this new thing was of God, and where those involved in the new dispensation were to be very careful in how they behaved toward the Jew. So what does he say? Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew. And Paul did that. He did offer sacrifices. He did keep that vow, which included the animal. He did circumcise. And I might add, he did baptize. To them that are under the law, as under the law. Now, can you imagine anyone today arguing that? They wouldn't. There are only two things that belong to Israel that I can remember off the top of my head, at least, that everybody wants to mimic. The water ceremony and the Sabbath day. They may have the Sabbath day as the wrong day of the week, but they want to mimic it anyway. And Paul, those belonged to this period. 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 were written before Acts 28. But he said, I did all these things to them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak. See? That's bringing up Romans 14 again. These folks that wanted to, that were upset about the meat offered to idols. He said, I'm careful with them and with others in connection with that. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. We have the same sort of doctrine in 1 Corinthians 10:33. And it's very important for us to notice something else. The Corinthian church had within its midst those who were Jews under the law. And I mean that in both ways. They were Jews because they had been born Jews and circumcised the eighth day and all that sort of thing. But they were also not members of the body of Christ. I think there's every indication of that. And in 1 Corinthians 10:33, in the same sort of thing, verse 32, he says, giving none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. There are three groups of elect. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. Today there's only one group of elect. It's called the body of Christ, or the church of God as used here. And once that it alone was in view, officially, that is, the others were dying off, they were still around, then these temporary rules passed by the boards. Now what's he say? Even as I please all men in all things. Now he didn't mean please men the way some men mean it. He's talking about pleasing these three groups of elect people in accordance with the commands that God had given them. And he had given them distinct commands. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, that belongs to a transition period that does not belong to us today. In fact, if you turn to Colossians 2, and we're going to have to stop because of time there, and continue on with this again. In Colossians 2, the apostle takes up very carefully the whole theme. And he takes quite a different tone than he took then. Remember what we've noticed about this period when 1 Corinthians was written. Acts 15 refers to that period historically. The members of the body of Christ were under bondage, literally, to not offend the Jew. They were not to eat things strangled. They were not to do certain things of that nature. And it was during that period that the Apostle Paul also entered into Jewish vows and did all sorts of things. Now in Colossians 2 he says this. Start with verse 10. And ye, as members of the body of Christ, are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And it's very natural when one mentions circumcision to mention baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God. Once again, the same kind of a thing we had in Romans 6, and it's referring to the Spirit's ministry. Because it has to do with the operation of God. But it does talk about burial and resurrection. And the circumcision has been done spiritually, and the baptism has been done spiritually. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Today the ordinances are nailed to the cross. Now don't remove a nail so that you can have an ordinance. That's what people are doing. They're taking the nail down and bringing the ordinance back for believers to do. Now, it's not nailed to the cross for the Jew. It's nailed to the cross for the members of the body of Christ. And I object to people distorting the message of the cross for this dispensation by trying to remove those ordinances. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Let no man therefore judge you. My, what a difference from Acts 15. Acts 15, the Gentiles were put under a restraint. No thing strangled. Now what does he say? Let no man judge you in food. There are no dietary laws for us. There were expediency laws between Acts 13 and Acts 28. In other words, if in eating certain foods, I might cause my Jewish friend to disobey commands God had given him, that's causing him to stumble. Because God told him not to eat pork. Now if I have him over for pork chops, I have caused him to stumble. I have caused him to break his law. And if there's going to be a problem, since he doesn't understand what God is doing in this dispensation, then when I have him over, we have good old kosher beef. See? That's exactly what Paul was saying there in Romans and other places, as well as Acts 15. So, but he's not saying that anymore. He says, now, no one can stand in judgment for you in respect to food or drink or holy days or the new moon or the Sabbath. And of course, this whole context goes way back up to verse 10. So he includes circumcision, baptism, and all these things, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. These ordinances will come again in the millennium. We have them described in detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But for us, they're gone. And they cannot be anymore for our dispensation. He says they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And we've gone over time. We'll just stop with verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Well, we'll have to stop there for now and continue this on. But you see, when people say, but Paul in his early ministry did baptize, we ought to hasten to add, yep, he did. And Paul in his early ministry circumcised, offered sacrifices, kept kosher, you know, didn't eat those unkoshered meats, and all these other things. So if you're going to argue, well, Paul did it in his early ministry, therefore we ought to do it, let's do a few other things. You know, start the first kosher butcher shop in Columbia, just so we can keep kosher. Well, we'll stop there. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and cause us, Lord, to be faithful to it and to obey it, rightly divided. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.